Well, good morning, Restore. If you haven't met me before, my name's Justin. I'm one of the pastors here. And we are in the middle of a new series that we just started last week called Stories That We Got Wrong. And what we're doing over the next couple of weeks is we're looking at different stories throughout Scripture that have either been, somewhere in the process, somewhere along the way, these stories end up getting very politicized or very weaponized. You might say that a lot of these stories have been used almost as like a theological hammer or sort of a theological knife to sort of gut or kind of hit at the core. And these stories, I want to contend, are actually written to bring about our freedom and our sense of belonging in Jesus and who he is. Some of these stories serve as warnings. But each of these stories, I think, actually function almost a little bit like a, this isn't a great analogy, but it's one I'm going to use, almost function a little bit like a finely tuned missile. And I had a buddy in high school who went on to work in submarines, and as he was telling me about his job, it's like when you launch a missile at an intended target, right, that missile has to be finely tuned. All the things that go into all of that, but the data, all the coordinates, everything, the way the missile is built, the structure, the way all of it, the aerodynamics, all of that has to be finely tuned off just a little bit, off just a tiny, tiny amount, and that missile can land off target. And when it lands off target, it often lands with devastating consequences. Right, there's enough conflict going around in the world right now that you've seen pictures of what happens when a missile misses its target and it hits a school or a hospital or a refugee camp. Each of these stories that we're in over the next couple of weeks, I think, are like missiles in this way. They have a very specific thing, a very targeted thing that they are trying to draw out and communicate to us. But just a little bit of misalignment, just a little bit of, well, what does the story say here? Maybe it's saying this. Just a little tiny bit of misalignment, and these stories can miss their target with devastating consequences. So one of the story that we're going to be in this morning is one of those stories that I think has traditionally missed its target. And the consequences have been quite devastating for its unintended target. In this case, the LGBTQ community. And so what I'm going to do this morning is we're going to talk about what the story of Sodom and Gomorrah is telling us. There is an intended target. It is intended to communicate something to us. But I want to contend this morning that it is not what has been traditionally sort of propelled into the spotlight in our culture. And so with that, I want to start as we start this conversation. So I last night I ran my sermon notes through ChatGPT, and I asked it, I was like, hey, are there any points I'm making this morning that are potentially combative or contentious or divisive? And the settings on my ChatGPT, I have asked it to stop fluffing when it gives me answers. And so its response, and I'm not making this up, its response said, frankly, every single one of your points will make someone mad. And I was like, oh, thanks for the vote of confidence, ChatGPT. maybe I'm going to adjust your settings to be a little bit nicer next time. But the actual words of ChatGPT say, every single one of your points are a live wire with the potential to make someone angry. Now, that is not my intention this morning, okay? And what I want to do... So I'm going to explain a little bit about why that's not my intention this morning. But I want to start with a quote by Viktor Frankl. He's a personal hero of mine. He's one of those authors that I absorb and read just about everything he writes. If you don't know who that is, Viktor Frankl was a physician and also a Holocaust survivor. He was a Jew. He was a neurologist in Austria. He was put into concentration camps, particularly Auschwitz, which he spent a majority of his time, 4 years, in Auschwitz. And when he came out of that experience, he wrote a book called Man's Search for Meaning. It's quite good. But in it, he says something about that experience. He's speaking here, he writes at the end of this book, when they came out of the concentration camp and they began to heal and try to find some sort of wholeness to sort of pick up the pieces of their life after that, he said this, "It is apparent that the mere knowledge That a man was either a camp guard or a prisoner tells us almost nothing. Human kindness can be found in all groups, even those which, as a whole, it would be easy to condemn. The boundaries between groups overlap, and we must not try to simplify matters by saying that these men were angels and those were devils. From all this, we may learn that there are two races of men in this world, and only these two: the race of the decent man and the race of the indecent man. Both of these are found everywhere. They penetrate into all groups of society. No group consists entirely of decent or indecent people. In this sense, no group, he says, is of a pure race. And therefore, one occasionally found a decent fellow, even among the camp guards. What Viktor Frankl was writing about is as those who were held in those camps integrated back into society, one of their barriers, one of the struggles, one of the challenges that he said many of them faced was to avoid the pure race ideologies that got them into this darkness to begin with, which is the idea that there's entire groups of people that can be dismissed as evil, that it can be dismissed as beyond redemption. He said the complexities of the human condition are far too intricate to just simply do this. And so part of what we're going to do this morning in this theological conversation is I want to recognize that so much of the pain that this conversation has produced in our lives, in the lives of the church, in the lives of each other, is, I think, some of this slipping back into this pure race ideology that Viktor Frankl warns us of. That grouping entire groups of people, you believe this because whatever, and sort of grouping them all together is in fact quite destructive and unhelpful. And so with that, I do want to talk about, before we get into the story of the Sodom and Gomorrah, I do want to talk about four things that I think are both unhelpful, unproductive, or even harmful in the conversation right now. Some of these things take place on sort of both sides as they come together. So let me talk about the first one here. I'm gonna move through these relatively quickly because I do want to get to the story this morning, but I do want to help. I want to lay a little bit of a foundation here that I hope helps us hold this with some nuance, with some humility, and some compassion as we try to navigate this story this morning. So. Here's four things that, I don't know, even this week, as we heard from people kind of from all over, different stories started pouring in, people online, some being more aggressive and accusatory, others reaching out with stories of pain. Here's four things that, as a pastor now of 3 years, I see come up that are not always helpful and sometimes even harmful. The first one is this idea that everyone has a sin struggle, okay? So a lot of, traditionally, people have gone, well, I understand, but everybody's got a thing that they struggle with. Some people struggle with anger. Some people struggle with alcohol. Some people struggle with greed. All sins, we don't, right? And I've heard sermons preached this way. I actually sat down with someone a couple months ago that was holding this position. Everyone has a sin thing. And so I'm sorry that for the LGBT community, it seems like same-sex relationships have sort of been magnified among all the rest of the sins, but at the end of the day, everyone's got one. And the issue here is we need to sort of de-escalate it. Why I think this is actually unhelpful and actually harmful for the LGBT community here is I think we're making a false equivalency. So this person that I sat down with, we were having beers, and he said, you know, look, if I'm an alcoholic, I don't give an alcoholic beer. And I said, look, what you've made there is a false equivalency. You've assumed that relational intimacy to someone from the LGBTQ community is the same as alcohol is to the alcoholic. Now I want to say why I think this is a false equivalency, and we ought to be very, very careful. And in fact, this actually does great harm to the conversation. So Paul makes arguments in Romans and Galatians, Colossians. I'm going to quote just one here in Romans 6:23. He says, for the wages of sin is death. Paul is constantly drawing out from the text, and the Sodom and Gomorrah will actually do this as well, the implications and the harm that sin does in people's lives. So if I struggle with anger, if that's my sin, and that's the thing that I tend to give into, when I get angry, I often do great damage to myself and those around me. If my sin struggle is greed, and I give in to, right, and I endorse that greed often leads to great destruction in my soul and sometimes in the souls around me. It isolates me, causes me to elevate myself over and above others. Likewise, if I do struggle with an addiction, and that addiction, and at some point I go, I'm just going to indulge myself in it, it never leads to any kind of health in my life. Now, my background, I was a rehab counselor before this. Most of those who are in recovery, when they have reached sobriety, when they found some sobriety, well, you know what I found is they celebrate it. They go to meetings, they meet with their sponsor, they sponsor others, they post their sober anniversaries on social media, and we celebrate with them. Like when someone with an addiction finds sobriety, they find real peace and wholeness, an expression that I would often hear in some of those counseling rooms. If it was a child, they would say, "We've got our child back." If it was a parent, they would say, we got our mom back, we've got our dad back, we've got who they were always meant to be. Now, why I think this we draw a false equivalency here is when you take the time to listen to what I'm going to call forced relational celibacy. And what I mean by that is not this conversation isn't just about sexual intimacy. It's about the flourishing and the relational intimacy that all of us have. We have with our partners, with our spouses. And so, does it include that? Yes, but I want to broaden that for just a little bit. And so when you take the time to listen, what we often find for those who are forced into relational celibacy is there's a lot of pain and suicide and shame and isolation. And so I'm afraid that we've drawn a false equivalency by making this assertion, but also I think we're missing the actual real pain that exists by being forced into a certain relational celibacy. Instead of their feeling like I've found who I am, there's often this, I've had to keep it closeted because it's not safe to share with the world. I watched the documentary this week. It's worth your time, called 1946, but they were interviewing a gay man who grew up in the church. And at one point they asked him, you know, as he's wrestling with this, would you like to have any kind of relational connection? And you could see he visibly squirms. He's, God, this question is so hard for me. I've spent so much of my life feeling like I don't belong in the world. That's why suicide always felt like such a good option for me. If I didn't belong in the world, it seemed like it was a pretty easy way to just exit it. But he said, this idea that I could be connected to another human being, like I spent so much of my life disconnected from myself and even further disconnected from the idea that I could be connected with another human being. And so one of the challenges that we face in this is by equating that it's just a sin struggle on everybody. The problem is for other folks, when they find freedom from their sin struggle, the fruit that is produced, and Paul will talk about fruit multiple times, Jesus does too, is very, very different. And so I think you're drawing a false equivalency there that can be quite painful for members of the LGBTQ community. Okay, now this one. I'm going to push back a little bit on the other side. So the one thing that I see sometimes is everyone who holds a non-affirming or a traditional view is automatically homophobic or hateful. Now, I want to acknowledge that there are a great many of people who are bigoted and hateful and spiteful, and they hide behind their theology. We've seen some of them come out of the weeds of the internet this week. Absolutely, that is the case. However, I do think it is unhelpful and unproductive for the conversation if others who hold traditional viewpoints based on their good faith interpretation of Scripture and what God is saying and what they believe the Spirit is, like, just to sort of lump them and kind of go into what Viktor Frankl warns us about, just to lump the entire group in creates this defensiveness and these accusations that are not helpful sometimes for having the conversation and keeping the conversation going. So one of my other heroes, Laura Ross, we've mentioned her a couple of times from the stage. She spent her entire career rehabilitating Nazis and white supremacists. That was sort of her work in the nonprofit world. And she says this as she talks about an entire career of sort of working with what you might consider some of the most deplorable people She never uses that word, but we might. She says this, though, in her book. She says this, look, the choices that people make are often limited by the choices they believe they have. But instead of telling you how to live your life, I'd rather tell you how I'm trying to live mine. Just this week, I was at a coffee shop, and I was getting ready for the sermon. I had a stack of books. It was about this high. Somebody tapped me on the shoulder, and I had my headphones on, and they did this. And I was like, what do you want? So they started talking to me, like, why do you have this stack of books? Are you writing a research paper? I said, no, I'm a pastor. I'm getting ready for Sunday's sermon. And they go, you're preaching about this? And I was like, well, yeah, I mean, I'm kind of trying to figure out, am I getting attacked right here? Are they about to buy me a drink? Like, I don't know why'd you have me take my earphones off? And so as they began to share, they actually said, it turns out they had been to a Christian school, and they said, my mom came out to me when I was a teenager, and I didn't know what to say. I'd always heard, and they shared with me, like, when she did that, I opened the book to the passage we're going to be in this morning. I pointed my finger at it, and I said, this is what God says about this. And I was young, but I know I hurt her, and our relationship's never really been the same. And so what I saw there as in their eyes was some real pain. There's somebody I love that I hurt, but I don't know, I was acting with the information I had, and now I'm hearing from you, wait, there are other ways to hold some of these texts? They were quite familiar with them. They weren't a stranger to them. And so part of why we're having this conversation is, I don't know, as we have these with our children, I'd be wondering, but there's not a person in this room who doesn't love someone who's come out to them. And so much of the time, it's human and it's natural. We panic a little bit. We don't sometimes know how to hold this vulnerable space. And so part of why I want to have this conversation this morning is to equip all of us to be able to hold this kind of vulnerable space with people better, so that in these moments, we don't burn the bridges that we wish we look at a decade later and go, I wish I hadn't have burned them the way that I did. My hope and sincere hope for us is that we would feel more equipped to have them and to hold them with grace and gentleness. Okay, so here's one that, I don't know, this has been our main one online that I've gotten a lot this week. The church and the people of God have always believed this. They've always taught this. You hear design arguments that follow in this category a little bit, but I want to point some things out about why this is actually not true, and it's historically it's not true, and therefore not helpful for us to say. So in 1986, when Georgia was debating about the criminality behind same-sex sexual relationships, the Chief Justice Warnberger, he was in that conversation, said this: to hold the act of homosexual sodomy, he uses this word, as some moral teachings, this court is most ill-suited to make such a step. He's dead wrong in this millennial of moral teachings, one. Two, even the word he chooses, sodomy, is not a word that shows up in your Bibles until the King James Version, which is hundreds of years after these texts have been written. So not even the Hebrew texts themselves actually support this position. So when we're talking about Sodom and Gomorrah, believe it or not, it's mentioned, I think it's 12, 13 times in your scriptures. There's only one where it gets specific about what the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah is. When it does this, it does not mention sexuality at all. It's in Ezekiel 6, 49 and 50. Ezekiel says this: now this was the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. They did not help the poor and the needy. They were haughty, and they did detestable things before me. Therefore, I did away with them as you have seen. Okay, so even within Ezekiel, where he gets very specific, these same-sex behaviors are not actually mentioned. None of the other Hebrew prophets in the Hebrew scriptures draw a connection between Sodom and same-sex behavior. James Brownson, who's a scholar on this, says this: almost all studies in the ancient world recognize that nearly the universal pattern of same-sex relationships in the ancient world, particularly among men, involves status differences between the active and the passive partners. Okay, I meant to give this disclaimer when I started the sermon. Sorry. But we're gonna talk about some things rather directly this morning. But part of the problem with this conversation and why it gets as damaging as it does is sometimes we don't talk about it directly, and I think that leaves us space to to do damage. And so we're gonna just talk about some things directly this morning. The Midrash of Genesis was dated in 700 CE. So the Midrash is sort of like a commentary. It's a rabbinic commentary of the book of Genesis, including the Sodom and Gomorrah stories. This is very, very early. Said this: it was robbery and male rape that are said to be the means that Sodomites used to discourage strangers. They were not to elicit pleasures, but as a violent means of warding off intruders. This is from Louis Crompton, who's a professor at University of Nebraska. So what we begin to see in the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, which I'll read at the end of the sermon here, is that by and large in the ancient world, male-to-male sexual aggression was the defining way in which these things happened. If you don't believe me, let me add a few more things. So Priapus was he was both in Greek and Roman mythology. He was a god. But he was this god that was sort of, he was the guardian. And so people would sometimes put a statue of him in their garden or somewhere where they didn't want trespassers and intruders. And again, I'm going to be direct this morning, but we need to have the conversation. And so his male image, his maleness was sort of, would always appear in this very erect and threatening sort of way. So in Texas, we see signs sometimes. My neighbors growing up in a small Texas town, they had something like this: trespassers will be shot on sight. In the Greek-Roman world, in the ancient world, a lot of that terminology was actually trespassers will be raped on sight. This male aggressive behavior was used to ward off unwanted visitors. It was often used as an act of aggression to subjugate or publicly humiliate. Philo of Alexandria, that may not mean anything to you, but he's actually impacted this discussion far more than you may realize he has. He was writing, he's a contemporary of both Paul and Jesus, which means he was writing at the same time Paul and Jesus were. Now, what's different about Philo of Alexandria is that he's the first that really takes this volatile, aggressive stance towards same-sex relationships. They render cities desolate and uninhabited by destroying the means of procreation. But what Old Testament Marty Nicenin says, and I want you to hear this, he says, this is actually an ancient horror of the feminine that we actually see underneath some of this. To be penetrated was to be inferior because women were inferior. Now, remember, this is why we're doing sermons in the order that we were. We learned last week when God tells Eve, your dad's gonna be your husband, he's gonna rule over you. What we're seeing is God saying there's gonna be this real, in a fallen world, there's going to be this patriarchal, violent, misogynistic, abusive system that's gonna take place. In a world where sin is rampant, this is what you're gonna see. So you start seeing some of this here, reflected in some of these ancient writers. What Martin-Nissen says is that the critical issue here, even with Philo, who gets aggressive with this, is that the critical issue is not actually sexuality, but gender. It was considered shameful for a man to assume any kind of position that a woman does during sexual activity. And so what you actually see here is not this debate about sexuality, but you begin to see this harmful, misogynistic, patriarchal thinking permeating all throughout the fallen, sinful world. Okay? Now, you may not know this, but for the first 300 years, the church never even considered texts like Romans 1, which talks about this, to be about same-sex behavior among women. And so, just for somebody to just say the church is universally agreed on all of this is, I think, historically misleading and not true. There's a documentary I mentioned earlier called 1946. It's worth your time. You can rent it on Amazon. But in the NAV, the NSV, the Living Bibles, and the RSV, the Revised Standard Version, in 1946, there were two verses in 1 Corinthians, one in 1 Corinthians and one in Timothy, where they were trying to wrestle with a group of vices that Paul says, these people do not inherit the kingdom of God. One of those words that got translated there was homosexuals. Now, the word that Paul uses there is actually the first time in all the ancient world that word shows up. So there's a real problem with trying to figure out how to translate it. But even then, in 1946, there was a second-year seminary student that was aware of the translation task going on. He wrote the committee. It was 12 scholars. He wrote them and said, if you were throwing in the word homosexual into the text here, first off, that's not what the text says, but if you were to use that word, he said, I'm afraid that there's going to be an entire group of people in which these texts will now become weaponized against. This is in 1946. Dr. Weigel, who was the head of the translation committee, agreed in 1959 that this was true, this was a mistake in the translation, but because of contract obligations, they could not correct the mistake until 1972. Listen to what's happening here. There's a mistake that's been acknowledged, it was made in 46, we can't correct it until 1972, but between 46 and 72, the NIV, the NASV, and the Living Bible all were produced. These were the most popular translations. We use NIV here. They borrowed from the RSV in their translation of this word, and so you had all of these other Bibles. Just like this, all of a sudden, there was a word that wasn't supposed to be in there. The original translation committee acknowledged this, but they couldn't change it, but the impact of it was too late. Okay, point number four as we move on here. Jesus never mentions homosexuality. So I hear this a lot. This is a mute point. It's irrelevant to the discussion. There are dozens, if not hundreds, if not thousands of things that Jesus does not mention. This does not give us any, right, and this is because, for one, Jesus did not come and try to tell us in every situation, here's what you ought to do, and here's what you shouldn't do. That's first off to misunderstand God's law. God's law doesn't even do that, and there's 617 of them. Much of God's law operates as case law. For those of you who are lawyers know what this means. Like, it's this idea that these cases don't just apply in this particular instance, but we're supposed to draw out from underneath them the meaning of what these cases are, the heart behind them. And so to just sort of say, well, Jesus never says it, and a lot of people say, well, Jesus never said it because he just assumed that that's the only, first off, there's real danger in saying why Jesus didn't or didn't say anything because you're assuming the mind of Jesus, and I think that's dangerously arrogant, for starters. Second off, to use that for your argument is equally dangerous, as we'll see. But and ironically enough, this is actually what the story of Sodom and Gomorrah begins to tell us. So in Genesis 4:24, we'll look at what we're going to do this morning is we're going to have to look at the sort of underlying what we might call the moral logic, okay, or the heart behind a text, why it is written. This is vitally, vitally crucial to understanding any text in the Bible. Okay, so. I have two kids. We have a 5-year-old and a 1-year-old, and we have a rule in our house. You don't eat cookies before dinner. Now I just want to let's play this scenario for humor me for just a second. Let's suppose I saw a video recently. The founder of AI was talking about how AI started and how it learns. Let's suppose that I don't know. I've got a camera sitting on my kitchen counter, and there's an AI. Bot in it, and it's trying to learn human behavior and why humans do certain things in the way that they do. So the camera's watching, and the camera watches my kids try to sneak cookies in before dinner, which they commonly do. And then we enact consequences, right? And you don't eat cookies before dinner. Now the AI bot can go, okay, there seems to be some kind of prohibition against cookies, right? They must think cookies are evil. Right, there must be some kind of like cookie, like there must be something really wrong with the cookie. But the reality is there isn't anything wrong with the cookie. We just don't want them to eat that before dinner because we want them to be nutritionally, we want them to grow up healthy. Okay, so see what I'm saying? The moral logic, the heart behind why we have the prohibition, no cookies before dinner, isn't because we have some issue against carbohydrates and chocolate. It's because we want our kids to grow up healthy and strong and not have chronic disease like their dad does with diabetes. Like, there's all kinds of reasons that we want to, but we have to understand those reasons below. Otherwise, we get quite presumptuous. This is what I mean by moral logic of a text. We have to understand why the text is saying what it is. It's not just that it's just saying, don't do this or do this. There's a reason that lies underneath the text that is vitally important to understanding it. This is particularly true, especially true for the case of Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay, so let's jump into, for us to understand this, the moral logic of the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, there's really, there's three things that we need to understand, right? So it's using my cookie analogy, for us to understand why we don't let my kids eat cookies before dinner, we have to understand what the story of Sodom and Gomorrah is trying to bring out and point at us. So going back to the missile analogy, what is the missile pointing at? Okay, I'm indebted to the Bible Project guys for this, but I think this is helpful. So there are three things that we see come together in the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. The first is Cain's violent and unjust murder of Abel. Okay, so remember we talked about this last week, Cain's violent murder of his younger brother Abel. In Genesis 18:20, the Lord said that the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sin is so grievous. We read in Genesis 4:10 that the Lord said to Cain after he had killed his brother Abel, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." Okay, so in your Hebrew scriptures, they often use words to sort of draw and connect ideas together. When this word outcry, which shows up in Cain's murder of Abel and then shows up again in Sodom and Gomorrah, they're connecting a story here. And the story that's being connected here is the violence of Cain over and against his brother Abel, whom he murders in cold blood. Okay? Cain goes on to build a city. Now, these cities represent in the ancient world, they start to represent symbolically humanity's mistrust of God. And they represent humanity's sort of desire to protect themselves, even if that means sometimes over and against someone else's good or well-being. We see this in the story of Lamech, who's a descendant of Cain. So when Cain kills Abel, God tells Cain, I will protect you. God's actually merciful to Cain. He said, I will protect you. If anybody harms you, I will harm them sevenfold. I will harm them seven times over. That's what God tells Cain. But then we get to Lamech, who's a descendant of Cain, and he says, if Cain is avenged seven times, Lamech, he's speaking in the third person here about himself, by the way, he's saying this. He says, then Lamech, he's very caveman-like of him, then Lamech will be protected 77 times, even though God never tells Lamech that he will be protected. And Lamech's speaking about acting violently towards people. If God protected Cain seven times and he killed his brother, well, if I do it, God's going to protect me 77 times. The problem with this is that God never tells Lamech he's going to protect him. Lamech's starting to put words in God's mouth. You see what's happening here? This is how the authors are building this case, the story to Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay? The next thing that the authors do to draw us to the text of Sodom and Gomorrah is we see a connection to Noah's flood. So in Genesis 6:2, the sons of God, we are told, they saw the daughters of humans were beautiful, and they married any of them that they chose. Okay, these sons of God are some sort of angelic being. There's a lot of lore here. I'm not going to jump into all of this. But there's some kind of connection that there's this divine, there's this sexual boundary violation between the divine and humans that are taking place. This is very similar to what happens in the story of the Sodom and Gomorrah. And this boundary violation, by the way, always results in violence. It's the next thing the author tells us. The world becomes very violent. Jude 7, which is in the New Testament, speaking of Sodom and Gomorrah, says, likewise, the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which in the same manner as they indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural lust. That word unnatural lust refers to strange flesh. Okay, it's been used to, again, as a weapon against same-sex relationships, but that's not what the Greek says. The Greek uses, and that's why this is the NRSV, the New Recited Standard Version I use. They recognize this. It's talking about people who go after divine flesh, which is these angelic visitors who come to Sodom and Gomorrah are the men that these men of Sodom and Gomorrah want to rape. Okay, lastly, we see the arrogance and the pride of the Tower of Babel. So we see it connected to the flood. We see it connected to the violent murder of Cain of Abel. Lastly, you see it to the arrogance and pride of the Tower of Babel. Genesis 11:5, but the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the people were building. When he sees the Tower of Babel being built, we see something similar when God's talking about talking about Sodom and Gomorrah. I will go down, God says, and see what they have done, and if it is bad as the outcry that has reached me. Okay, so both of these texts are drawing to the Tower of Babel. What's the problem with the Tower of Babel? It's very similar to Lamech's sin is that humanity has started to sort of try to prop themselves up in the place of God and determine what is right by their own judgment. This is what we actually find in the text of Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay, so in the text of Sodom and Gomorrah, there's a violent, brutal part. And I want to mention, too, that the story of the Sodom and Gomorrah and the stories that we're in this morning are often considered the low points of your Old Testament. And what I mean by that is they are the points which human sin and human depravity sort of becomes, its fullest manifestations become apparent. Does this make sense? These are meant to be told. The author's telling these stories so that our moral compass starts ringing. Okay? We see that in the story of the Sodom and Gomorrah, the men are doing what is good in their own eyes. This happens to be the problem that humanity is encased in after the fall. So Genesis 3:6, we actually see in the fall, when the woman saw the fruit of the tree that was good and pleasing to the eyes. There's this allusion to the fall of Adam and Eve. They looked and saw, and it was beautiful and good. Their eyes saw it was good, even though it was something they shouldn't have participated in, and they participated in it. So Genesis 19:8, when the men come and knock on the door to Lot's house after Lot has hidden his guest, the depravity of the story takes this awful turn where Lot says, "Please don't hit them. Let me hurt them. Let me offer you my daughters." And this is the part of the story where they're all like, "You're like the author's trying to scream at the text of the depravity of what's happening here." And Lot tells them, "Do what is right to them in your own eyes." The book of Judges, which comes after the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, has a parallel story in Judges 19. The whole book of Judges is about how when humanity pushes God away and becomes their own judge, how far the depravity can go. The very end of the book of Judges, the very last verse in the book of Judges is Judges 21:25. All the people did what was right in their own eyes. Okay, now here's the catch. This is the missile, by the way. This is the target. The target, the problem of the story of Sodom and Gomorrah is that people are doing what is right in their own eyes. They're calling what is good, evil, and what is evil, good. Now, people go, okay, so this is where it gets weaponized. Even though what doing is right and good in your own eyes, this whole problem, these stories, Sodom and Gomorrah, is these are not meant to be accusations. That's not how the stories are used. It's meant to be a mirror. Let me say this again. These stories are not meant to be diagnoses of what the problem is out there. They are meant to be a mirror held up. This is what the author is trying to do. Paul has a very similar rhetorical strategy when he talks about Sodom and Gomorrah. But let me say this again. The problem is when people do what is right in their own eyes, what can very quickly happen is they say, "This is what God wants. Therefore, I should do it. Therefore, I have a right to do it to you." This is where it gets dangerous, right? Some of you who have been spiritually abused or had spiritually abusive situations, what made some of that so painful? You said, "That was painful." And somebody said, "But God, I know, but God's on my side on this one." Right? That leaves deep spiritual scars in you. This is what the text is warning, is for us to stand in the place of God and say, "Yes, but I have a right to. He said I could," like Melech does. God said he'd protect Cain. God's going to protect me. Even if I kill somebody, that's what Melech's talking about. If I murder somebody, God's going to protect me 77 times. If I enact violence on somebody, I'm doing what's right, and God's going to protect me. This is the story. This is what the story is warning us about. Okay, Paul does something very similarly when he's speaking of this in Romans 2, or speaking of Romans. So Romans 1 is another text I'm going to write about in the blog because I don't have time to talk about it this morning. But in Romans 1, Paul will talk about same-sex sexual relationships. But here's the thing. First off, I don't think he's talking about what we're talking about, and I'll write about this in the blog. But what we miss is Paul's doing the same thing that the story of Sodom and Gomorrah is doing. He does it in Romans chapter 2, the very first verse in chapter 2. "You, therefore," Paul says, "have no excuse who pass judgment on someone else. For whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself because you who pass judgment do the same thing." So in Romans, Paul will use three words often to describe those who sin or those who do right in their own eyes. He will use covetousness, lust, and judgmentalism. They all come from the same root. Paul's drawing them together to tell us that these three things are connected. We see this in the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. We see this in what Paul's trying to tell us in Romans 1. Here's what he's saying. I'm indebted to Robert Jewett's commentary on it. But these three, Paul's connecting, he says, are together the sin of asserting oneself or one's group at the expense of another. Okay, here's our missile. Here's our target. This is what Sodom and Gomorrah is talking about. Sodom and Gomorrah is not trying to lay down a sexual ethic, right? None of the other Hebrew prophets saw this as the case. The early church saw this as the case. The Sodom and Gomorrah story is about what happens when our hearts become so deprived and so wicked that instead of extending hospitality and generosity to the people we ought to, we find ways to assert ourselves and our lust and our greed and our desires and our covetedness over and above them. This is what Paul draws out. This is what the story of Sodom and Gomorrah is drawing out. It's actually these stories are designed as mirrors so that when we look at ourselves, we have to ask ourselves, are there places in my heart where I have said this is right when it's wrong? But here's the thing, that accusation of what is right in my own eyes, like it cannot be used as an out. It cannot be ever be used as a finger pointing because that's the problem with it. The problem is when you think you're right in your own eyes and you point out, you've just done what the men in Sodom and Gomorrah do to the visitors. You've just done what Paul warns about in Romans 1, and again in Romans 7 and Romans 2, that the idea that very quickly humans can very, very quickly assert themselves and their group and their priorities over another and then to claim a divine backing of it. This is the warning of the text, which I want to push just a little bit this morning, right? So much of this conversation sometimes in the church towards these groups that have been pushed out is like, we're sorry it hurt, but God's on our side. The text is, like, there's so many people this week that, like, when they come at you, like, there's this, it's just so blatantly obvious. No, it's not. It's you in your own eyes feel like it's blatantly obvious. But this is the sin that both Sodom and Gomorrah and Paul in Romans is warning you about. This is why restore, we have humility and unity, these two closely connect to each other, right? We hold our beliefs, we hold them with humility. Because here's the thing, all of us are gonna be wrong about things. All of us will, I'm wrong about things. But when we hold that with a posture of humility, always aware that we can very quickly say this is right and this is wrong in our own head, and it makes sense to us, but the second we start projecting that out is when we can also do real damage. And this is why pastorally, as we navigate some of these complexities as a church and you watch people online, I don't know, when I listen to people now theologically, I look at, is there a sense that they hold some kind of position? Like, do they seem to hold it in the sense that they could be wrong? How much certainty do they operate with? Because the more certainty they operate with, I think the more that they need to take a warning from Sodom and Gomorrah that it's possible that they're wrong. And their attempt to sort of say, I can see what is right in my own eyes. I can see all that is wrong in my own eyes. You guys better get on board with this because God's on my side too. This is where, and I know some of you have been deeply wounded by this. This is where these wounds in the church come from. Because you go, that hurt. And somebody goes, well, God gave me a right. God told me I have to get God's on my side. Sorry, it hurts. And that's what ends up even further, like, wounding and pushing away, marginalizing. It's not what brings the church together. And so at Restore, look, as we close, and I invite the band to come back up, we'll take communion in for today. I know that this morning was a bit more of a lecture than a sermon. I'm okay with that, mostly because of both the gravity and the importance of the issue. But there is something, I take a quick second to shape us pastorally as the band gets ready to close, is at Restore, when we hold all of our viewpoints, we hold them with humility, and that means recognizing that there may be a great many of times that this seems right in our own eyes, but that's the second that we ought to have real humility, real conviction, real caution even. Now, I'm not saying that we can't have convictions, and that's not what I'm arguing for. I have convictions, and I know you guys do too. But here's the thing. Every single one of us will give an account to God someday on our convictions. We will. I will, and you will too. And my prayer and my hope is for the convictions that we were wrong on, I hope that God will say, you were wrong, but you held it with such humility that you didn't do the damage you could have. So many of the stories that I hear from some of you guys about how you guys were hurt or wounded in church has a whole lot to do with not just the doctrine that was held, it was the posture in which it was held. Just in the same way that these men of Sodom and Gomorrah, their posture towards these visitors that God will send them is one of arrogance and violence and, like, let me have my way with you. Right? Some of you contend, I don't know, there were other issues in our church going on not related to this, and somebody's like, we got to kick them out, or they get pushed out, and you're like, that was pretty brutal. Why does it feel brutal? Well, it feels brutal because, like Sodom and Gomorrah, when people do what is right in their own eyes with the certainty that they have divine authority, Paul says in Romans, this is where we do the damage. This is how it happens. And so I'm not asking us to not have convictions. I'm not asking us to change our convictions even sometimes. I'm simply asking that we hold them with a posture of humility, being willing to listen and recognize that we could be wrong, that God's doing, even when we are wrong, something in our own hearts, and to stay open to that. Let me read the story for us. I'll pray, and we'll participate in communion this morning. Starting in Genesis 19. The two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting at the gateway of the city. When he saw them, he got up to meet them and bowed down his face to the ground. "My lords," he said, "please turn aside to your servant's house. You can wash your feet and spend the night and then go on your way early in the morning." "No," they answered. "I will spend the night in the square. We will spend the night in the square." But he insisted so strongly that he did go with him and entered his house. He prepared a meal for them, breaking bread without yeast, and they ate. Before they had gone to bed, all the men from every part of the city of Sodom, both young and old, surrounded the house. They called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we can have sex with them." Lot went outside to meet them and shut the door behind him and said, "No, my friends, don't do this wicked thing. Look, I have two daughters who have never slept with a man. Let me bring them out to you and you can do to them what is right in your own eyes. But don't do anything to these men, for they have come under the protection of my roof." "Get out of our way," they replied. "This fellow came here as a foreigner, and he wants to play the judge. We will treat you worse than them." They kept bringing pressure on Lot and moved forward to break the door down. But the men inside reached out and pulled Lot back into the house and shut the door. Then they struck the men who were at the door of the house, young and old, with blindness, so that they could not find the door. The two men said to Lot, "Do you have anyone else here, sons-in-laws or sons and daughters, and anyone else in the city who belongs to you? Get them out of here, because we are going to destroy this place." The outcry to the Lord against it, its people, is so great that he has sent us to destroy. Let me pray for us. Father, we admit that we need your help. Father, we need help being a people of mercy. Father, we so often do what is right in our own eyes, and then we project that onto others, and we want them to do it too. And so much of this, as Paul says in Romans 7, is actually about our own desire for status and respect and recognition. And we so quickly put ourselves over someone else at their expense. Father, would you protect our hearts from being like the violent men of Sodom and Gomorrah? Father, as this whole episode unfolds, there's just depravity after depravity. Father, would you help our hearts? Would you help us to see that without your goodness and your redemption and your mercy, we can fall into the same traps of depravity? Father, where we're tempted to point a finger, would you help us to hold our mirror? Would you give us courage to look into it, to see the depths of our own hearts, We often don't understand who, we often don't understand the depths of our hearts. We need your help with that too. We pray all of these things in your name. Amen.